Open your Bibles this evening to John chapter 17. We, of course, in our regular study of the Gospel of John, have gone through chapter 17. We finished that the week before last. But I mentioned that what we were going to do was spend a little bit of time in John 17 and verse 17. It's such an important verse. If you look at John 17, verse 17, it says this, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Last time we were together, we began to talk about this scripture in some detail, and we're going to continue along our thoughts, along the thoughts about the Word of God tonight. What we found last time and what we focused on last time was what we're referring to as the nature of the Word of God. And just to review briefly from last time, we found that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God, when you read Scripture, when you read the Word of God, that Scripture gives to itself, it claims for itself, attributes that are true of God, which is very interesting. It says, for example, things like the Scripture can foresee, the Scripture foretold, the Scripture concluded, all under sin. The kind of things that really only God can do, we find that the Scripture claims that it does. We find that the nature of it is that it liveth. It's got a living capacity to it. It liveth and abideth forever. It cannot be corrupted. So the various things that you see about the nature of God, Scripture claims that for itself. And not just Scripture claiming that for itself, but the various Bible writers, the Apostle Paul, when he writes about Scripture, when he writes about the Word of God, again, he attributes to the written Word of God things that are true of the nature of God. And that is by design. In the Scripture, God's Word is equal with Himself. God makes His Word equal with Himself. Lori and I both this week have had some real interesting conversations with people about the Word of God. One individual was saying that their view of the Word of God, again, it's that the Word of God is just the thoughts and ideas out there. That it's not really the written Word. It's not what's written down. It's the thoughts and ideas, and as long as the thoughts and ideas are there, then that is the Word of God. And so it doesn't really matter what's written down. The gentleman I talked to, he had kind of an altogether different view as well. He said that, well, even what is written down is really not that important. The only important thing in the Bible are the words of Jesus. The actual, so like the words in the red letter Bible and so forth, but the words of Jesus. And he was saying that when he follows the words of Jesus, then that just really inspires him. And I asked him a lot of different questions and everything, but I thought, have you ever really read the words of Jesus? have you ever really sat and read those words? But the point is that people have all kinds of different views about the Word of God and what it is. The fundamental difference in view of the Word of God, or the views of the Word of God, is one position says that the Word of God is just thoughts and ideas. They're kind of floating around somewhere, and that it's not a reference to words on a page in a book that you actually can get your hand on, but that the Bible, the written Word of God, it just conveys the thoughts and ideas. So as long as the thoughts and ideas are there, then you have the Word of God. That is, unfortunately, that's a prevalent view. That's a popular view. So therefore, the words on the page really don't matter. What it says really doesn't matter. The actual words and so forth, that type of thing, in that view, it really doesn't matter as long as you have the thoughts or ideas.
Very popular view among the clergy.
Yeah, very popular view among the clergy.
It seems to be a bit out of the Word of God. I don't have to follow the Word of God.
Exactly. Fundamentally, it's an excuse. You'd have to comply to it. Yeah, exactly.
And very demanding and. I'll follow the idea.
I'll follow the idea and pick and choose what I want and everything.
My own God.
Yeah, exactly. Person's own God. Well, a Bible believer's viewpoint of the Word of God is going to be different than that. Because the Word of God's viewpoint of itself is different than that. If you were to just pick up the Bible with the question in mind, what does the Bible claim for itself about its nature, about its being and so forth, and if you adopt that viewpoint, you'll be right. Okay? If you'll pick up the Bible and read the Bible and listen to what the Scripture claims about itself And then if you'll believe what it claims about itself, then you will have and hold a Bible believer's viewpoint instead of a Bible skeptic's viewpoint. Okay? So what we're going to do tonight is that we're going to look at some scriptures, and isn't it interesting that I can say we're going to look at scriptures? If you don't have scriptures, well then what I just told you was a lie, okay? But we're going to actually look at some scriptures tonight and see what the Word of God claims about itself. Now, I want to start off where we left off last week. If you'll go with me to 2 Peter chapter number 1, go with me to 2 Peter chapter number 1. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 1. We're going to start the lesson tonight with where we ended last week. 2 Peter chapter number 1. And start with me again at verse 23 here. 2 Peter 1, 23. 2 Peter chapter 1 and... I'm sorry, 1 Peter 1, 23. Sorry about that. You're going, wait a minute, John, there is no 2 Peter here. Okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter number 1. There's not a 23rd verse there. I want 1 Peter and chapter number 1. Watch this now at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now you will recall that we spent a good amount of time last week on this passage of Scripture, and we emphasized several things, but what I want to deal with tonight is the phrase in verse 23, when speaking about the Word of God, identifying it as incorruptible. Now think about that. If Peter believed that the Word of God was incorruptible, then in order for you and I to have a book that we call the Word of God, what must be true about that book? It must be incorruptible. Therefore, it can have no errors, no mistakes in it. You understand that? If that verse is right, and it is right, there's no question about that, but by description, by definition, by characteristic, the Word of God is incorruptible. So, if a book that I have in my hand has been corrupted, what would it be wrong to call it? It would be wrong to call it the Word of God. You understand that? Now, people all day long who believe that there no longer exists a perfect Word of God, they hold up a book in their hand and say, you know, God's Word says. Well, by definition, 1 Peter chapter 1 here proves that that cannot be the case. Either the book you have in your hand is the Word of God, and if it is the Word of God, then by definition, by description, by explanation in that verse, it is what? Incorruptible. It cannot have mistakes. It cannot have errors in it and so forth. Or if it does, then it is not the Word of God. Are we pretty clear on that? Any question about that? The common viewpoint in Christianity is that infallibility and inerrancy, incorruptibility, exists only in original articles. When you've got a doctrinal statement that says anything about the Word of God, at least a fundamentalist position, a conservative fundamentalist position, standard doctrinal statement will say something like this. We believe the Bible to be the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Pretty good so far, right? But what's the qualifier? In the original autographs, or in the original writings, okay? So they limit infallibility and inerrancy, they limit incorruptibility to the original autographs. Now, quickly, what's wrong with that statement? Okay, fundamentally, it is a completely unprovable statement. According to the statement itself, it is unprovable. Because if infallibility and inerrancy existed only in the original autographs, does anybody have any original autographs? No. Then how can you verify the statement? You got no way to verify. So that is pure speculation. It becomes pure religion. It becomes pure tradition of men. It is something you cannot check unless you have the original autographs that are perfect and infallible. So to say that infallibility and inerrancy is limited to the original autographs is foolishness, because you can't check it if it doesn't exist. You have no way to check that statement. So it's something you're hoping would be true, and it can't be a statement of faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? But the Word of God, by definition, is incorruptible. But if the Word of God is limited to the original autographs, then you don't have it to check. So you can't say, well, we have faith in the Word of God, that in the original autographs it was infallible, inerrant, and so forth. That is not faith. That's presumption. You are presuming something's true out of a book that you say has corruptions in it. Anybody that would hold to that position, that infallible inerrancy is limited to the original autographs, they therefore believe that infallibility and inerrancy does not exist today in any book. Therefore, no book that you can put your hands on can you, by definition, call the Word of God. You have no final authority if you adopt that position. Listen, it doesn't matter all the wranglings and all the human logic. The bottom line is you have no final authority. If infallibility and inerrancy is limited to the original autographs, you have no final authority in your hand to look at today, period. That's problem number one with that position. Now, there are many more problems with that position. Problem number two with that position, with the idea that infallibility and inerrancy is limited to the original autographs, is there never existed one book that was a collection of all of the writings of the original autographs at one time, at the same time. It never existed. Let me try to say that a little bit of a different way, because that probably sounded kind of confusing. There has never existed on this earth a book that contained the original autograph of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Job, Psalm, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and so forth, okay? There's no book ever existed on the earth that had collected together all of those original autographs in one book. Everybody understand that? So the second problem with that statement that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God in original autographs, that book never existed on earth. Never existed. And the idea of the various books being put together, such as the first five books of the Bible and so forth, coming together as a book, as one book. The Bible means books, right? Okay? But the idea of all these writings coming together in a book, that was something that believers down through the centuries did that's a whole other subject. I can't dare get off on that tonight, because we just won't even be able to touch this tonight. But understand this, that there has never existed in one book where you had all the original writings together in one book. It did not exist. Who knows about how many different people, human authors, wrote the Bible? How many? About. There was about 40 different individuals who wrote the Bible, the various books in the Bible, over what period of time? Who remembers? Anybody remember? About 2,000 years, exactly. Okay? When you look at from, Job was the first book written in the Bible, okay? Moses wrote the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, after Israel had come out of Egypt, when they're on their way to the Promised Land and so forth. And so when you look at Job being the first book in the Bible written, and 2 Timothy being the last book in the Bible written, when you look at the age when they lived in history, from Job to Paul, you're talking a good 2,000 years, maybe more, probably a little bit more. So when you think about that, that means over about a 2,000-year period of time, and over 40 different authors authored the book that we call the Bible. And yet you have an absolute, undisputable, united testimony throughout the whole thing, demonstrating the divine authorship beyond the human authorship. Okay? So what happens over time is that the believers, were the ones that collated the Word of God together, put the Word of God together, and made it available. But never did the Word of God in all of its original writings exist in one book with just the original writings. So that's the second problem with that idea that infallibility and inerrancy only exists in the original autographs. Okay? Now, what's the other problem with that idea? Anybody else know another problem with the idea that infallibility and inerrancy existed only in the original autographs? What's another problem with that idea? Let me say it this way. Think about it this way. How often does the New Testament make reference to the Old Testament with phrases such as this? This happened to fulfill that which was written. How often does it do that? Does it do it like one time? Two times? Yeah, many times. Yeah. It does it a volume of times where somebody in the New Testament, sometimes maybe it's an angel speaking to Mary as an example, that this has happened to fulfill that which was written, or Matthew, this happened to fulfill that which was written. Well, did Matthew have the original copy of the book of Isaiah? What's the answer to that question? No, he didn't. Did the angel have the original copy of the book of Jeremiah, for example? Of course not.
He'd be the only one that might have.
When you look at John, many times we've seen in the Gospel of John where John says, this happened to fulfill that which was written, right? Jesus Christ says things, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? We'll look at a lot of these verses here in just a moment. But all of the New Testament writers and those who were speaking and who made reference in the New Testament to the Old Testament, did any of those guys have the original autographs? They didn't, did they? But what was true about what they did have? It was called Scripture. So they didn't believe that infallibility and inerrancy was limited to the original autographs. They believed that perfection, incorruption, infallibility, and inerrancy existed in the writings that they could put their hands on. So that's the other problem with that doctrinal position is none of the New Testament writers and speakers, any of them who spoke about Scripture, ever believed that infallibility and inerrancy was limited to the original autographs. None of them had the original autographs. Okay? That includes a good point. That includes the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Everybody with me so far? So there are some major problems with the idea that infallibility and inerrancy is limited to the original autographs. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3 here. A passage that no doubt you're all very, very familiar with. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Now, 2 Timothy is, of course, the last epistle written by the Apostle Paul, and it's actually the last book written in the Bible, okay, meaning that Hebrews to Revelation was written before 2 Timothy, but that's another whole issue, right? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look what Paul says, verse 15. He says to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, according to this passage of Scripture, what is Scripture? Now, I'm not asking what does Scripture do. I'm asking what is it? Okay. Look at that verse there, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, what should we believe that Scripture is? Not what it does, we'll get there in just a second, but what it is. It's God inspired. It's God's words. That's what Scripture is. It's the Word of God written down. It's the Word of God written down. The gentleman that Lori was talking to this week, what was his kind of view of the Word of God as far as it being written down? Yeah.
Well, it's the same idea that it's the Word of God, just thoughts and ideas, that, and he kept saying the major doctrines of the Christian faith. So as long as all the Bibles have the deity of Christ and the basic tenets of Christian faith, they all have the Word of God, but it's not words on a page. He kept saying, oh, so you believe that the Word of God are words written on a page.
Yeah.
And I said, well, yeah, I do. And he
that's
all.
Well, that main thing that the gentleman, and he's a really, really a neat guy, and he's actually quite open to consider some of these things, but again, it's a common view that, well, the Word of God really isn't words written on a page. I mean, it's just thoughts and concepts. Well, that's not what the Scripture would lead us to believe that Scripture is. Scripture leads us to believe that it's the words of God written down. Something you can read. And read something written down, right? Something you can read. When he says here, look at verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about a written document. And then at verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. These verses would lead us to believe what Scripture is. It's words given by God that are written down. Hold that verse if you would. We're going to come right back to it and go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And notice verse 4. Matthew chapter 4 verse 4, and it says this. But he answered and said, it is written, now look at the next phrase, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Inspiration is taking those words that came out of the mouth of God and writing them down. That's what Scripture is. That's what Scripture is, are the written words of God. Where'd those words come from? They came right out of the mouth of God. God spoke. It's no wonder the prophets could say things like, thus saith the Lord. Why? Because God said it. God spoke. For example, God would tell Moses. He would say, go tell the nation of Israel this. So Moses could go out and say, God said. How come Moses could say that? Because that is what happened. God said it. Scripture is a reference to the written words of God. God's words written down. Now the idea that the Word of God is just the thoughts and ideas and not really words on a page, did the Lord Jesus Christ believe that? How do you know? You say no. Why? How do you know? Look at the verse right there. Exactly. What does it say? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is a thought. Is that what that verse says? That verse says, it is written. Now, in case I forget to mention this point, I'm going to mention it now. Okay, but I do want to elaborate on a little bit further in a little bit, okay? But in case I forget to mention it, Scripture is a written standard. Got that? It's a written standard. You see, if it's thoughts and concepts, what's the problem with that?
They vary.
Hearer to hearer. People forget. Generation to generation. But if it's written down, you have a written standard. It has the Word of God. In order for man to be accountable to the Word of God, it has to be written down. Scripture is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. Scripture is a reference to a written document, the very words of God written down. Can I say that enough? Everybody with me on that? Okay? Go back with me, if you would, then to 2 Timothy. That's what Scripture is. Now, what kind of authority does it carry? Look with me, if you would, same passage, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make..." Okay, wait, what are Scriptures?
The words of God.
The words of God written down. What did Timothy have as a child? He had the Holy Scriptures. He had the words of God written down. Did Timothy have any of the original autographs other than 1 Timothy and then at this point 2 Timothy? No, he didn't have any of the originals except 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Okay? And yet, what did Paul tell him he had in verse 15? He had what? Holy what? Scripture! What did the Apostle Paul believe about the documents that Timothy had? What did he believe they were? Scripture. He believed he could call them Scripture. He does call them Scripture, and as has just been commented, he doesn't simply call them Scripture. What's the word before Scripture? Holy Scripture. Now let me ask this. Who told Paul to write that about what Timothy had? God the Holy Spirit. What did God the Holy Spirit believe about the documents that Timothy had? They were Holy Scripture. Did Timothy have any original autographs other than, again, maybe 1st and 2nd Timothy? No, he didn't. So what does that tell you about the concept that infallibility and inerrancy exist only in the originals? That's a false doctrine, absolute false doctrine, and it's prevalent in Christianity. You know what's interesting about verse 16. Verse 16 teaches us the doctrine of inspiration, where the word came from and what it is. You know what verse 15 teaches? That teaches you the doctrine of preservation. It was God's responsibility to keep preserved and pure and holy that which He gave in the first place. You know, it's interesting to me how people say, oh, it's just impossible. You can't, there's been too many copies, too many errors, too much time, and the Word of God, you just gotta laugh at that, because you're gonna tell me that the God who can speak a creation into existence out of nothing can't keep His Word? You're going to tell me that God is perfect in everything except that which He exalts and magnifies above His own name, His Word? You're going to tell me that God is perfect and can keep everything perfect that He purposes to keep perfect except the standard of His own Word, that which upholds and tells us about His integrity?
That which
He's going to judge us by? That which the Lord Jesus Christ lived His life by? Jesus Christ did not live His life by any of the original autographs. Infallibility and inerrancy is never limited to the original autographs. It's God's responsibility to keep His Word perfect, and the indication from Scripture about Scripture is that He has. You got to think about those verses where the Lord Jesus Christ says things like this: all things are possible with God, and yet people don't think this is possible. And they say, well, how was it done then? I don't know exactly how it was all done. I know this. I understand how the Bible claims it was all done, but I can't answer all the questions that people have. But you know what God says about His Word? He says things like this. He says, you know, my ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. You can sit and try to figure all day long how this might have happened or how it couldn't have happened. And you know what? You're going down a totally different thinking process than my thoughts are. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As soon as you think you've got it figured out, guess what? You're on a totally different path than I am, God says. What's that?
I'm sure glad about that.
Yes, exactly right. We're glad about that. Amen to that one. But again, I when people try to come up with all these ideas why infallibility and inerrancy cannot exist today, oh, it's impossible because of this and because of that, that verse comes to my mind. God says, wait a minute, my ways, not your ways. However you think it might have been done, you know, you're not even on the right page with me. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, you can see here at verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So not only do we know from this passage what scripture is, not only does this passage teach us the doctrine of inspiration and creation, but this passage also teaches what Scripture does. And we'll get off into all that tonight, but you see what is here. It's empty wise in salvation. Salvation penalty is salvation from sin. Salvation from the prince of sin. Salvation from the apostasy of sin. Salvation from the tyranny of your emotions and sin. All kinds of salvation. That's good to know, right? It's able to make you wise. It's given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. It'll make you a man of God. You know what it'll even do for you women here tonight? It'll make you a man of God. You know, Peter talks about that, the man side of you, the man, holy man in you. So anyway, that's another whole issue there, right? Well, let me have you look at something else about Scripture, about what's written down. Go with me. This is one of our most famous verses in this Bible study. It's Romans what? Where am I going? Romans 4:3. And this is really kind of the next point in our study, if these are points are making any sense, okay? But you know what this point is this. According to the Bible writers, such as in this case Paul, there was a written standard. There was a standard that was always right. It wasn't opinion. It wasn't hearsay. It wasn't thoughts and ideas. It was a written document. Look at what Paul says here in Romans. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father hath obtained the flesh is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherefore the glory, but not before God. Now what's the first question in Romans 4:3? What's the question in Romans 4:3? What is it? You know what? Of all the questions that the Bible asks and answers in one question, that's the question right there. That's probably the greatest question that the Bible asks and answers about itself. Isn't that interesting? See, what saith the Scripture is the question, but you know what else? What saith the Scripture is the answer. Isn't that great? Paul believed that there was a document that was written down that was the final authority as far as the courtroom of God's justice was concerned. He didn't worry about whether anybody agreed with it. He didn't worry about whether it made anybody else upset. He simply said, what saith the Scripture, went to the Scripture, and moved on to the next point. Isn't that interesting? This gentleman I was talking to this week, one of his main concerns about what, quote-unquote, evangelical fundamentalists have done with the Word of God, quote-unquote, because he didn't believe the Word of God existed, but one of his main concerns was that all these things that these fundamentalist evangelical Christians have done with the Scripture and thought about Scripture and the Word of God and so forth, it turns these people away from the Bible. It turns them away from God. And we shouldn't be doing that. We should be trying to draw people to God. And I made a statement that I think rather shocked him, and I intended it to. And I said, well, I don't want to give you the guy's name, but anyway, I said whatever his name was. I said, sir, you ever thought about the sense that God really doesn't care whether or not people agree with Him? You ever thought about that since? By the way, have y'all ever thought about that? Is God all worried about whether or not people agree with Him? Well, think about it this way. Remember when we're studying through the Gospel of John, John chapter number 6. The Lord Jesus Christ says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, then you have my life. And if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. And all these people are all upset. Oh, he's talking about cannibalism. Oh, this is a hard saying. Who can hear? And they all left him. And you know what the Lord Jesus Christ did? He said, oh, wait, guys, come back. I'm sorry, I didn't really mean that. I want to be politically correct. Come back, guys. Yeah, just joking. I'll change my doctrine. Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ did? He let them go. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, well, guys, will you also go away? I'm going to change my doctrine. God is not worried for one second Not even one nanosecond. There was a great article, by the way, that Alex Kurz wrote and was put out in the newsletter for the Oregon Bible Conference about time. And he broke all the time, the nanosecond, millisecond, and all these other time. It was just great. But God is never worried for one nanosecond whether even one person would be worried about the Word of God. God's never been worried for one second about, I better change my word because I might offend somebody. You understand that? Well, then we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be worried about, well, we better soft pedal the truth because we're going to offend somebody. Because somebody's going to stay away. Listen, you're going to give an account of the judgment seat of Christ for what you teach and believe, and so are they if they're believers. If they're not believers, they're going to be somewhere else giving an account. Okay? You don't change the Word of God because you're worried about what somebody's going to say. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't. And the Apostle Paul, he dealt with a written document. It was the final authority. He made the point and moved on. Do you see what's going on here? What saith the Scripture? The very question, the very fact that Paul could ask the question and go back and refer to the book of Genesis leads us to believe, tells us to believe, that what Paul believed about a written document called the book of Genesis was the final authority, and he did not have the original autograph. See what's going on there? What saith the Scripture is one of the greatest questions the Scripture ever asks about Scripture, and in asking the question, it is the answer. You got a question? Ask the question, what saith the Scripture? You want the answer? What saith the Scripture? But you know what the follow-up question is? The follow-up question is, do you really want to know the answer? That's the problem. A few weeks back, we met with some folks, and they were at a Bible conference, and they, you know, there's no doubt at the conference that they saw some things about right division. No question about it. And we went up afterwards and spent probably 3 or 4 hours with a couple of the couples and so forth and answered a lot of questions for them. And one of the individuals asked the question right towards the end of our time. They asked the question, well, what should we do with this now? And we told them. And so, you know, we came on back home and we found out later that they stayed and talked probably for about 3 or 4 more hours and so forth. And another question came up afterwards because what happened is that they didn't like the answer we gave them. And so one of the other individuals asked their spouse, they said, well, why did we ask the question then? You understand that? Why did we ask the question if we really didn't want to know the answer? And if we weren't really going to do anything with the answer? Why did we ask the question? Here the Apostle Paul appeals to Scripture, to a written document, and he let it be the final authority, and then he moved on. Scripture is final authority. And you can say, what saith the Scripture? That verse itself demands that you have infallibility and inerrancy available to you even today, or else the verse would mean nothing. You couldn't ask the question Paul asks here if it doesn't exist. You can never ask the question, what saith the Scripture, if the Scripture doesn't exist. And by definition, what is Scripture? It's the written words of God that proceeded out of the mouth of God, that maintain infallibility and inerrancy and are not corruptible. Do you understand that? If the Word of God doesn't exist today, then you can't ask the question, what saith the Scripture, because it doesn't exist. It would be a meaningless question. Understand? It would just be a religious question anymore, is all it would be. What did the Lord Jesus Christ believe about the written document called the Word of God? Go back to Matthew 4, if you would. We were there a moment ago. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and start with me at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he saith, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now watch what the Lord Jesus Christ does. But he answered and said, Well, you know what, let me think about it. Or, you know, let me, or let me pray about it. That's a big one here today. Let me pray about this. You show somebody a verse, well, let me pray about it. He doesn't do that for a second. He says, what do you think? It's written. Yeah, the Edomites don't have to eat that. You know what he says? He says, it is written. For him, what was written was the final authority. Anybody know where he quotes from there? What book in the Old Testament? Anybody know?
Deuteronomy,
that's correct. Does Jesus Christ have the original autograph of the book of Deuteronomy? Man? No, he doesn't have it. And yet he could say it is written.
Because he wouldn't know where he was.
What's that?
Because he didn't know where he was.
Yeah.
He
yeah. And yet, what does he believe about the copy of the book of Deuteronomy that he had? It is written. Inerrant, infallible, it's the Word of God. It's Scripture. He appeals to Scripture. He appealed to the written document as the standard. He said, it is written. Friends, when you're talking about the Word of God, you're talking about a written document. You're talking about words that proceed out of the mouth of God, written down on paper. Look at what he says here. But he answered and said, It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, let me shift gears a little bit. They say you know a lot about the tactic of your adversary by listening to what your adversary says. They say you know a lot about what your adversary believes by listening to his methods. You understand the concept there? What does Satan do here? Let's keep reading. Then the devil taketh him up into an holy city, into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for... Why appeal to that? Why appeal to that? What's that? To have Jesus do that. But why appeal to it is because it's the truth.
And plus Jesus had just appealed.
He had just appealed to it. See that? See, the devil understands that the battle is a battle over what's written. That's what the battle is. What's that? What saith the Scripture? Romans 4:3 again. The devil understands that. He understands that the issue is what's written down. He understands that the issue is the Word of God. Right here, center stage, you have the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got the adversary, the devil himself, and they're both going at it using what? The Scripture. Isn't that interesting? The Word of God.
Look at all the confusion we have nowadays with the Scripture.
Yeah.
Imagine if it wasn't written down.
Oh, my. If it wasn't written down? Yeah. We even have so much, like you're saying, even with the Word of God written down, we have so much confusion out there in the world today. Come with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3 here.
And probably the first day of seminary, students are taught that the Bible is not
Yeah, that's exactly correct.
They're about to start a four-year school on a career, and they say, oh, by the way, the basis of everything you believe
is, Ken was saying here, realize that you know, in most seminaries, the very first day of school, they teach you the Word of God doesn't exist, infallible and errant. Let me give you a real-life example that happened. Several years back, we met with a gentleman who was one of the main professors at Biola University, and he was a professor of manuscript evidence and Bible at Biola University. I forget the guy's name and so forth. And what he said was something pretty revealing, is exactly along the same lines. Because obviously we were meeting with this guy because we were supporting the idea that you do have the perfect, pure, preserved Word of God in the King James Bible in the English language. And he, of course, said, well, no, it doesn't exist anywhere. And what he kind of, of course, you know, we're just these nobodies. And he's a big professor and everything. But, yeah, a degree and everything, you know. And he was saying that one of the first things that they do with these new students in these classes, in these Bible classes at Manuscript Evidence, is that, yeah, you have to kind of gently inform them that, well, we know you've been taught evangelical fundamental beliefs about Scripture, that it's infallible and errant and so forth, and And you know, we just got to get over that idea. It just doesn't exist anymore. Okay? And he freely admitted, remember Laurie? He freely admitted that these students are devastated. That they're just devastated. But then you know what he said? He said, but by the end of the semester, they're okay with it. Isn't that amazing?
That's even worse.
It took one semester, and they're okay with the concept that the Word of God no longer exists in your language in the King James Bible.
Just trust your teacher.
Just trust your priest. Yeah. Yeah, of course, he's an evangelical priest, a fundamental priest. He doesn't wear a shirt on backwards, but he's got a lot of other things backwards. You know, just trust your Pope. You know, look at this here. Look at Romans 9 and Galatians 3.
Romans 9
and Galatians 3. Friends, there's so much we could talk about tonight, but do we have all night? Okay. Look at Romans 9. Yeah, okay. Look at Romans 9 and Galatians 3. Watch this. Romans 9 and Galatians 3. I want you to just see an interesting reference here. Look at Romans 9. Look at Romans 9, 17. Wake up over there. Yeah. Somebody punch Lori so she wakes up there. Right. Had a long day, huh?
Let me do that.
Okay. All right. Look at Romans 9, 17. Watch this. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, does anybody know what book that's taken from? Now, it's the book of Exodus. Go back with me quickly. Hold your place there in Romans 9. Go to the book of Exodus here. He's just a pawn in the hand of God. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Exodus 9:16. Yeah. Look at Exodus 9 here. Now watch this. Exodus 9:13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. So Moses is supposed to go in and tell Pharaoh this. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart. So Moses is telling Pharaoh this. And upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee, that's Pharaoh, and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. See, the issue, what's going on back there in the dispute and battle between God and Satan, was the possession of the earth. Everybody understand that, okay? That's what's going on. Now, when Moses walked in and spoke to Pharaoh, who was speaking to Pharaoh, actually, verbally? Okay, verbally. Well, no. Aaron. Remember that. Because Aaron was Moses' prophet, Moses' mouthpiece. God spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to Aaron, and Aaron spoke to Pharaoh. Remember that? So whose lips were moving?
Aaron's.
Well, where did Aaron get the information from?
Moses.
Well, where did Moses get it from?
The Lord God.
So, could it be said that what Aaron said to Pharaoh was God speaking to Pharaoh? Could it be said that? Absolutely correct. Yeah, Paul says it. Hundreds of years later, and understand this, when Aaron went in there and spoke this to Pharaoh, it got written down after the fact. Moses isn't there sitting with Pharaoh and Aaron and, oh, Aaron, wait, slow down. I'm trying to write this, Aaron. Slow down. Wait, slow down, okay? That's not how it happens. Moses writes this after the fact. Okay, everybody with me? So, now go back with me to the book of Romans. And look at what Paul says about what was written down. Romans 9:17. For the what? Scripture. What is Scripture? It's the written words of God that came out of the mouth of God that were written down, that are infallible, inerrant, and uncorruptible. They live and abide forever. Paul, hundreds of years after the book of Exodus was written, and not having the original autograph, could say, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh." Paul attributes to a written document that was not the original autograph the power of God speaking. The nature of God. Scripture saith to Pharaoh. See that? That's incredible. And he does something similar in the book of Galatians, which is why I'm looking at these two passages together. Look at Galatians 3:8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. And notice what it says here, Galatians 3:8. And the Scripture... What Scripture? What is Scripture? It's words of God came out of the mouth of God that are written down. That's what Scripture is. And Paul had copies of that. And Paul called what he had Scripture, and notice what he attributes to what he had. And the Scripture doing what? What's the very next word? That's interesting. When you think of the word foreseeing, what does that mean, and who does it? Foreseeing the future, knowing the future. And God does it. Paul gives to Scripture an attribute in this verse that is true of God. Isn't that incredible? And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." See that? Go with me, if you would, to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 20. What's that? It preached. Yeah. Okay, yeah, excellent point. It didn't only foresee. It did what? It preached. And it preached that before Genesis was ever written down. Isn't that interesting? That's incredible. Because what happened to Abraham wasn't written down until years later by Moses, that Abraham was justified and that all nations would be blessed through him. Isn't that fascinating? That's a powerful verse right there, isn't it? Okay, look at Matthew 22. Look at Matthew 22. This is the very famous passage about the Sadducees that say there is no resurrection in spirit. And therefore, as one man said, they're very sad, you see. Okay? And so they asked the Lord this question about the afterlife, and we're not going to get into all that. But look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the what? The Scriptures." Okay, question. What are Scriptures? The words of God written down from the mouth of God. What did Jesus Christ believe that they had access to? The word, Scripture. The words of God that came out of the mouth of God that were written down, that were incorruptible, infallible, inerrant. Got that? So he says this, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor what? The power of God," which is, you know, by the way, this isn't a compliment to these guys, okay? This is not the best way to win friends and influence people, right? These guys are the spiritual leaders, one of the main spiritual groups in Israel. They're the Sadducees, as compared to the Pharisees and Herodians and so forth, but they're still one of the prominent groups. You have the seminarians, just they're one side of the coin and so forth. And he just plainly says, "Guys, you do err." He says, number one, you don't even know what the Scriptures are talking. It's almost like this, have you guys ever read the Scriptures? You know, don't you feel like asking people that sometimes? They talk like they know the Scripture, and then you say, "Well, you know, have you ever actually read them?" And they haven't. Is exactly right. Yeah, exactly true.
It's just a thought. Why read for
you? Yeah, if it's just a thought and idea, why worry about reading them? Just convey the thoughts and ideas. You know.
Everybody says, "Oh, we have the power of God. We're going to heal everybody," but they don't rightly divide.
They don't rightly divide the word of truth. Exactly correct. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, so he says, "Guys, you don't even know the Scripture. You err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." By the way, the power of God is in the Scripture. You understand that? Okay, the power of God in the context is the resurrection power and so forth. But at any rate, so he says this. Look at what he says. Verse 30. For in the resurrection, so what does he believe? He believes there is such a thing. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And again, that's a whole other issue we're not talking about tonight, but look at verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you read that was spoken unto you by God? He's going to go on a reference to Genesis. I am God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is the God of the dead and the living. Now, dependent often in this about resurrection. What did Jesus Christ believe about the written document that these guys could have and should have read and believed? That it was the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that God spoke to them, and they did not have the originals. See that? The authority, the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture is not lost over time. It's not lost over copies. It's not lost because somewhere along the way, you know, too much time went by and people rejected it. It's God's responsibility to keep His word. Listen, you know, to kind of summarize this, if you don't have the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God, what are you doing? Why are you sitting in on a Bible study tonight? I mean, let's go play hockey or motorcycle something. Fishing. It's like, well, I've got a new market, you know? Listen, if you don't have Scripture, why are you saying, what saith the Scripture? If you don't have the perfect, pure Word of God, why do you care whether or not the preacher in church is quoting a verse? If the Word of God doesn't exist perfect and pure in your language today, why carry a book, call it the Bible, call it the Word of God, when by definition it is supposed to be infallible and inerrant? Do you understand the hypocrisy and the lie that that is? It's an all-out flat lie. When I stand up in the pulpit of church on Sunday and I say, open the Scriptures, I mean it. Not because I invented it, but because that's what this book that I read from leads me to believe about itself. When we study the Word of God, the reason I can call it the Word of God is because that's what this book sitting right in front of me tonight says about itself. That's how it identifies itself. That's what it calls itself. People say, well, why do you believe this? Well, because that's what it leads me to believe about itself. People say, why do you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? Well, the book I have in my hand leads me to believe that I can refer to it the way the Bible writers referred to what they had, and they called it Scripture, and by definition, Scripture came out of the mouth of God. It's perfect. It's infallible. It's the words of God written down on paper. It's incorruptible. Therefore, I can call it Scripture if I'm going to believe about it, what it leads me to believe about it, and call it what it tells me to call it. And it's never let me down. Isn't that true? It's never let me down. Look over to John 5. You know, some of you may not be where we are at on this issue. And you know what? That doesn't mean that we're your enemies or your armies. Some of you might be at completely different positions doctrinally in terms of your conviction. I wasn't always on, you know, where I am today on this issue. Lori's dealing with one of her best and closest friends on this issue right now, and this person is just so open to the Word of God. And really seeing that the words on the page, each and every one, make a difference. And I mean, she's calling Lori now. And she, what was the difference in translation that she did just the other day? She called you up here.
Our son was memorizing a verse for Awana, and he had to do it out of the NIV. And she goes, "That doesn't sound right." So she looked in the King James Bible, and it's Ephesians 5:9, and in the NIV it says the fruit of the light, and in the King James it says the fruit of the Spirit.
And so the point was that she really is noticing words. Words are everything. What if you look at in the book? In a book, words. Pay attention to words. Words are important. Look at what this passage says here, John chapter 5. Look at John 5:39. John 5:39. And notice what it says here. He said, John 5:39. He says, search what? Okay, now, apart from everything else that's going on in the context, what should you be doing? You should be searching them. Should you be searching all the theology books? I promise you this. If you want to get away from the idea, if you want to disprove, disbelieve the idea that you can have and that there does exist the perfect, infallible Word of God in your language, you know what you need to go search? Go search the theology books. They'll tell you it doesn't exist. The Bible itself, the Word of God, will never lead you to the conclusion that infallibility and inerrancy has been lost. The Bible itself won't lead you to that conclusion. It's going to take theology books. It's going to take seminary professors. It's going to take preachers. It's not going to be the Bible that leads you to that position. Search the Scriptures. And believe what the Bible writers believe about the Scriptures. Don't worry if you can't answer all the questions. I mean, can you answer all the questions about the deity of Christ? But you believe it. Can you answer all the questions about the virgin? Can you answer all the questions about how Balaam's donkey spoke Hebrew? Hebrew is not an easy language to study.
Especially for a donkey.
You know, yeah, such as short attention span and so forth, and not very bright at that.
And so rebellious.
And so rebellious, yeah. You know, well, we're just all kind of feeling well, kind of like tonight here, everybody in the class, okay? No. All these issues, a lot of issues. You and I may not be able to figure out all the answers to all the questions that people ask. But you know what? God has got them all figured out. But let's believe about the Scripture, what the Scripture leads us to believe about it. If you want to come to a scriptural conclusion about Scripture, then let the only source of your research be Scripture. But if you have problems with that, if you, we got to go search this, we got to go look at the manuscript evidence, well then fine, go do that. And I promise you, you're going to come to a different conclusion. You know why? Because you're not letting God's Word alone be the authority. It's that cut and dry. It's that simple. A dear friend told me some time ago, he said, John, in the end, this is an issue of the heart. In the end, that's what it is. It's an issue of the heart. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you have somebody that fights the issue of the Word of God being perfect, preserved, infallible, inerrant, even in your language, in the King James Bible, listen, it's a heart issue. And I can say that personally because I fought this issue for a long time, just like I fought right division for a long time. And my mom was right when she used to say, I'm so hard-headed, okay? And I am. But you know what? You got to get to the place where you're just going to let the Scripture be right in all areas. No, and don't worry about if anybody's all upset with you about it. Don't worry about if you lose friends and so forth. You'll gain a lot more. Not this side of glory, but okay? Yeah, this side. Don't worry about it. All this, you know, we had some folks leave our church over the issue, and the one big comment was, well, we just can't invite people to your church because your church has a reputation that you use only the King James Bible, and they just won't come. Well, so?
And they won't like heaven either.
Yeah. So, you know, I understand that sometimes I might come across a little strong on this issue, and sometimes I don't mean to be unkind or that type of thing, and I have to remember that I wasn't always where I am today in my understanding of Scripture. But I hope and trust that just considering some of these verses tonight, that we will let the Scripture be what it is in our thinking, that we will give to Scripture the benefit of the doubt. I mean, isn't that even kind of a screwy thing to say? But that we will give to Scripture that position that God gives to Scripture. He magnified His Word even above His own name. Well, then let's do the same about His Word. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the what? The Word of truth. He says, Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, preach the word. You realize you can't do any of those three things if the word of God doesn't exist. You can't rightly divide it. You can't be sanctified by it. You can't preach it. You can't be edified by it. You can't be taught by it if you don't have it. But praise God, we do. Because of His fidelity to keep His word perfect, pure, preserved, even in our own language today.